He says here, let your yes be yes and your no, no. In other words, your word should be binding. Whether you swear by anything or not, your word should be binding. It's the same as the other parts of the law that he has addressed here as it relates to you shall not murder over in verse 21. He says it's about the heart. If you have hatred in your heart, that's the issue. Or it's not just about the adultery, but it's the lust in your heart. And here it's the same idea. It's not just about the oath, it's the truth in the inward part. Psalm 51:6 says God desires truth in the inward parts. And so that's what Christ is addressing here. Do you have truth in the inward part? It's not about the oath itself, but is your word binding? Is there truth in your heart? When you tell something about the past, are you telling the truth? If you say you're going to do something in the future, are you telling the truth? It's truth in the inward parts that Christ is concerned about. And throughout all of these that we've been studying here in Matthew 5, that's what it's about. It's not just the outward conformity, which the Pharisees were concerned about, but it's about the inward heart. And so here it's about truth in the inward heart. Your word should be binding because people know that you tell the truth because you have truth in the inward parts. He does make this statement here, swear not at all. Does that mean it would be wrong for us to swear in a court of law? You know, if you're called to be a witness in a court of law, you raise your right hand and you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Is that wrong to do? Christ says, swear not at all, but yet you're swearing in a court of law. Or how about marriage vows? When you take your marriage vows, are you not pledging an oath before God? And yet Christ says, swear not at all. Or really, any time you take out a loan, are you not, by signing your name, are you not taking an oath? You are promising, you are vowing to pay back the loan. So once again, we, you know, the same as back here in verses 29 and 30 where it talked about, you know, if your right eye offend you, cut it, I pluck it out. If your right hand offend you, cut it off. And I made the statement then. I said, obviously, there's not a one of us in here that take that literally because there's none of us here with our eyes plucked out or our hands cut off. So we don't take that literally. Well, Christ says here, swear not at all, and yet every one of us in here has done so if we've said our marriage vows, if we've signed our name on the dotted line to take out a loan. So how do we answer that? Gail?
When you join the military, you take the oath, and those people that have a problem with swearing and all, they affirm it. They're allowed to say, I affirm, mm-hmm.
Okay, Gail is saying that in the military, if you know, you have to swear to an oath when you join the military, but to those who have a problem with swearing an oath, they simply have to say that they affirm it. I would argue that there is no difference, literally. You know, you're swearing, you're affirming, it's a matter of words. Rob? Actually, the Pharisees were making it less powerful. They were saying, you know, you could swear by anything as long as you didn't swear by the name of Yahweh, it wasn't binding. So they were really watering it down a lot. I believe what Christ is talking about here is more of our everyday conversation. It was becoming, in the time of Christ, you know, just in everyday conversation, one-on-one, with people, you know, people were swearing by heaven, they're swearing by Jerusalem, and it just was becoming very casual in everyday conversation. I think that's what Christ is addressing here. He's saying in your relationships with one another, in your relationships with people, in your everyday conversations, in your everyday relationships, let your yes be yes and your no, no. Have truth in the inward parts. And just live your life in such a way that people can take you at your word. You don't have to swear and take oaths. You just, people know that what you say is truth, and you're going to do what you say you're going to do. And you don't need to swear by everything. That's what he's addressing. I don't believe he's addressing the formal, civil swearing in a court of law, that kind of thing. And here's why. Notice what it says. Last part of verse 37, for whatever is more than these comes of evil. I think there's several ways to interpret that. Let me just throw out a suggestion to you. First of all, it says whatever is more. The word more here is actually, it's a word that means superfluous, or that which is exceeding, or that which is extra, that which is unnecessary in a sense. In other words, you should live your life in such a way that to take an oath is superfluous. For you, it's unnecessary because people can take you at your word. For you, anybody that knows you, you shouldn't have to stand in a court of law and raise your right hand and say, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, because that's superfluous for you. Because you stand by your word, you fulfill your word. Now that's in an everyday situation with our friends, with our co-workers, they should be able to take you at your word. But when it comes to civil law, the law requires us to take that oath. And so we take it. We're supposed to be submissive to the government, and that's part of the law, that's part of the legal system. So we take the oath. For people that know you, they recognize that you taking that oath is really superfluous. But because it is part of the legal system, we take the oath. I don't think Christ is forbidding us to do that. In fact, there's examples in Scripture where Christ himself, before Caiaphas, Caiaphas said, do you swear that you are the Son of God? And Christ said, yes. In essence, that was his answer. So Christ himself swore in a court of law that he was indeed the Son of God, the Messiah. And so whatever is more than just our word is superfluous, but in a legal situation, whether it's signing your name on the dotted line, that's a legal matter. And whether it's swearing in a court of law, that's a legal matter. And we follow the laws of the land in that sense. And when it goes on and says, whatever is more of this comes of evil or comes out of evil. Some of your translations may say comes out of the evil one. It doesn't have to mean evil one. It can mean comes out of the evil. In other words, why do we have to have in our court system people who are swearing? Why do people have to raise their right hand and swear to tell the truth? Because of evil in this world. Because people don't have truth in the inward parts. And so in our legal system, we try to do everything we can to make sure people tell the truth because of evil in our world. And so whatever is more than just our word, others should look at us and say, well, that's superfluous in your life, but because of evil in this world, we have to have the swearing in a court of law. We have to have people signing their name on dotted line. The handshake isn't good enough anymore because of evil in this world, because people don't have truth in the inward parts. We need to have that truth. But when it comes into the legal matters, we need to abide by the laws of the land because there's evil in this world, and that's why we have those laws. Does that make sense? I believe that's what Christ is addressing here. Any questions about that? Any comments? Yes.
It used to be popular back in the 1800s, early 1900s, to swear on somebody's grave.
Yeah, I swear on my mother's grave or whatever. Yeah, not so much. They don't even use a Bible anymore in the court of law. You used to put your hand on the Bible. They don't do that anymore. Yes, Dan.
One of the Psalms makes the comment that he Mm-hmm. You shouldn't have made it.
Mm-hmm.
Keep it.
You keep it anyway.
Sacred thing before, not just the person who made it.
Mm-hmm. God. Yeah, exactly. I'm reminded of Joshua, who in essence made an oath with the Gibeonites. You know, they tricked them. You know, they had the old shoes on and the moldy bread and everything else, but they tricked them. And so he thought they were from a far country, and he made a promise to them, and then later found out that they were neighbors, not from a far country. God held Joshua to his word. He had to fulfill his promise, even though he was tricked, and even though he should not have made such an oath or such a promise, that God held him to it. Obviously, Joshua was rash in making that promise. He should have, it says he didn't take counsel with God. So he was very rash in making that promise, but God held him to it. Verse 38 through 42, dealing with the retaliation and revenge. You've heard that it has been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that you resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite you on the right cheek, turn to him the other cheek also. And if any man shall sue you at the law, take away your coat, let him have your cloak also. And whoever shall compel you to go a mile, go with him too. Give to him that ask you, and from him that would borrow of you, turn not away. Again, you've heard that it had been said of old, an eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. That does come directly from the Old Testament. Eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. We won't take the time to look at several passages in the Old Testament that does teach that, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. But every time that it is used in the Old Testament, it is once again used as it relates to a court of law. In other words, it's justice in a court of law. The punishment fits the crime in a court of law. It's justice. It's never in the Old Testament taught that we as individuals take that vengeance ourselves. That, you know, if somebody hurts me, I have to hurt them back. It's never taught in the Old Testament that it's a personal thing or an individual thing. That eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth is always in a court of law as it's used in the Old Testament. It's a legal matter. It's about justice. At the time of Christ, again, some were making it a personal matter. Not a societal matter, not a civil matter, but a personal matter. And so if somebody hurts me, I hurt them back. And that's how it was practiced. And that's the Pharisees even were teaching that it was appropriate to do so. And Christ was making it clear that that's not what the Old Testament was teaching. It was not about me taking personal vengeance on somebody who has hurt me. And so he says, I say to you, resist not evil. What's he mean by that? It's the idea, don't resist the evil person. It's not don't resist sin. We're commanded to resist sin in our lives. It's don't resist the evil person in the sense of taking vengeance on them. Paul in Romans chapter 12 talks about do not resist evil with evil. That doesn't accomplish anything. That just adds more evil. Somebody is evil towards you and hurts you, and you try to hurt them back. That's just causing more hurt and more evil. You don't resist evil with evil, and that's what Christ is talking about here. Someone smites you on the right cheek, you turn them the other cheek. You don't smite them back. You don't smack them back. It's about vengeance. It's about retaliation that Christ is speaking against here. On a personal level, there is the law of justice. On a legal level, on a societal level, there's a law of justice, eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. But on a personal level, it is the law of love. And everywhere in Scripture, even in the Old Testament, it was the law of love that was to guide us on a personal level, not the law of justice. If any man sue you at the law and take away your coat, let him have your cloak also. Probably for our understanding, it's talking about an inner garment, an outer garment. It'd be more about, if he takes your shirt, give him your coat also. That's the thought there. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, in the context of a church, the Corinthians were taking one another to court. And Paul addresses that in 1 Corinthians 6 and says, you should allow yourself to be cheated before taking one of your fellow church members to court. That's really hard to swallow, isn't it? That's really hard to swallow. But that's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6. You should allow yourself to be cheated before you take one of your fellow church members to court. Eventually we'll get to 1 Corinthians 6 and we'll talk about that on Sunday morning. But that's the kind of thing that Christ is speaking of here as well. Sometimes we need to allow ourselves to be cheated, if you will, rather than taking vengeance on someone. He says, if one compels you to go a mile, go with him too. The thought there is probably at that time, soldiers in the military were legally allowed, maybe not morally or ethically, but they were legally allowed to compel someone to carry their military baggage for a mile. So in other words, if you were walking along the street and a Roman soldier came up to you and compelled you to carry his baggage, you had to, had to carry that baggage for a mile. Not just military, but actually this is what was taking place. Remember when Christ was carrying his cross and they compelled Simon of Cyrene to carry that cross for him? That it was this idea. Those soldiers could compel Simon to carry that cross. And legally, he had no standing. They legally were allowed to do that. And that's the word that's used here when it says compelled. It is a word that was used with reference to being forced to carry something for the king or for a soldier or for someone in authority. And so that's what's being addressed here. And he says, if he compels you to go one, go two. Allow yourself to be cheated rather than taking vengeance. Now, why does Christ say that? Why would he say, go 2 miles, turn the other cheek, give him your coat too? Why would he say that? To show love. It's the law of love. I believe the best way, and this is not man's wisdom. In fact, it's counter to man's wisdom, but I believe it's God's wisdom. I believe the best way to keep us from becoming bitter in our hearts is to sacrifice toward the person to whom we may be bitter. If I have bitterness in my heart towards Tim, for example, the best way I can get rid of that bitterness is to do something of a sacrifice for Tim. Now, man's wisdom would say, well, that would only add to the bitterness. But it doesn't. God's wisdom says, no. It actually helps us combat the bitterness in our heart if we actually sacrifice for the person who has hurt us. And I think that's what Christ is teaching here. They smack you on the right cheek. That's gonna cause you to become bitter if you're not careful. Sacrifice the left cheek, and that'll take care of the bitterness. He's going to sue you and take your shirt. Sacrifice your coat, and that'll keep you from becoming bitter. He's going to compel you to go 1 mile. Sacrifice and go 2 miles, and that's going to help you from becoming bitter, because when you do that, it's going to be a matter of submission before God. It's going to be a matter of trusting God. And as you trust God and submit to God, it's going to take care of the bitterness. You see, vengeance is a lack of faith. Vengeance is a lack of faith. When we turn the other cheek, when we go the extra mile, it's really saying, God, I'm going to trust you to take care of this. That person has wronged me. That person has hurt me. I'm not going to take vengeance, God. I'm going to trust you. In faith, I'm going to trust you to take care of this. So when I go the extra mile, I am exercising faith. I'm submitting to God, and God's going to take care of that bitterness. I believe that's in running out of time, but we get down to verses 43 through 48, and it's the same idea. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who despitefully use you. Same idea. You're sacrificing in behalf of the one who is hurting you, and that is a trust and a faith in God that he'll take care of it. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. Taking vengeance ourselves is a lack of faith and will only increase our bitterness. But as we sacrifice in humility before God, in faith, trusting him, it takes care of that bitterness. Let me ask this question. We'll conclude with this. Notice he's talking here about pretty insignificant things. You know, hit you on the right cheek, turn him the other cheek. That's not a real big deal. Go 1 mile, go 2 miles. That's not a big deal. Take your shirt, give him your coat also. That's not a big deal. When he talks about, you know, turning the other cheek, he's not addressing the whole concept of self-defense. Some have taken it to that extreme. Some have said, you know, if somebody breaks into your house and they're threatening your life and the life of your family, that you shouldn't defend yourself. You should just turn the other cheek. That's not what Christ is talking about here. Someone breaks into your house and they're threatening your life and the life of your family, you have biblically a right to defend yourself. Christ isn't addressing that here. And you go to several passages of Scripture that I believe that would teach. Let me just throw this out. Remember when Christ was arrested? What did Peter do? Took out his sword and cut off the servant's ear. Now, Christ did tell Peter, put your sword away. Put it away, Peter. You're going to hurt somebody. He did tell, at that particular time, he did tell Peter to put it away. But my question is this. Peter has been with Christ for over 3 years. If Christ was against swords, he wouldn't have had it with him. He apparently had been carrying that sword around for 3.5 years. And Christ never told him to get rid of it. There's another passage in Scripture that does talk about as they were getting ready to go someplace and something was said about, and they said they had, I think, 3 swords among them. It was 2 or 3, I forget now. I think it was 3 swords among them, and Christ didn't tell him to get rid of them. And so there is a sense of self-defense. There is a sense in which that's not wrong. That's not what Christ is addressing here at all. Okay? Dave.
Mm-hmm.
Exactly. And so Christ, the disciples had swords. Mike. There's a time to resist, a time to submit. We've talked about in the past, we spent some time talking about civil disobedience. When is it right to disobey the law and when is it not? And there are questions that become challenging. And that's why we spent some time there a year or so ago talking about that, because as time goes on, we may have to address those issues a lot more. And it's just going to become.
They feel it's their right.
Mm-hmm. and protest. We do have a right to protest. It's how far do you take that? Exactly. At what time is it right to even break the law? And at times it might be if it's violating, I've got to obey God rather than man. And that's the question. And again, that's now is not the time necessarily to get into all of that, but it is what Mike says is true. There are times to resist and there's times not to. And on a personal level, that's what Christ is addressing here more than anything. That personal retaliation, that personal vengeance. It's a matter of faith and trusting God rather than taking vengeance yourself. Tim.
I had a friend who lost his brother in Vietnam. He was in the Army as well. And he kept going back for tour after tour after tour to Vietnam to kill the people who killed his brother.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. What Japan did.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, again, on a national level to defend the country, but when it becomes a personal matter, that's a whole other story.
So my friend and I took it personally.
Right, exactly.
And he carried that with him for many years.
And that's, again, that's that bitterness that if we allow that vengeance to take root, it becomes a matter of bitterness, whereas we sacrifice in faith, humbling ourselves before God, it will take care of that bitterness. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for this time together. Thank you for your word and its truth. We want to apply it accurately, and we want to be obedient to your word. And I pray, Father, that we would think these things through as individuals, and trust you with it. In Jesus' name, amen.